Good morning, church. Welcome.
Good morning.
Hard to believe we're halfway through the year already. It seems like it's just gone so quickly. And of course, summer vacation is on the horizon, and I guess for the kids especially, that's a good thing. But as turning our focus back to the Lord, as you are aware of, over the last several weeks, I've been touching on and teaching on the upper room and really what it's all about. And I know that it can be confusing as to exactly what this is that the Lord is calling us to in the year 2024. And so as we begin to unfold some of the new covenant truths, which is what I'm going to do again this morning, it gives us a better understanding of what this upper room is really all about. And what I basically interpret the upper room to mean is this, that God is calling his bride, his church now, to get their focus onto Jesus, okay? Because this upper room is where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And it's so vitally important. I believe we're on the crux, on the very brink of the return of Jesus Christ, of the rapture. And when I say that, I don't say that lightly. I get the Spirit of God all over me when I say those words. We are that close, and we need to get our focus on to Jesus. That doesn't mean there's a chance that we're going to miss out on what is about to take place. But this is going to be one of the greatest things that has ever happened on this planet from the beginning, is the rapture of the church. Colossians 3, let's turn over there to open up this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 says this, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." That's where our focus ought to be. Set your affections not on the things of this world, but on the things that are above. For we are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is a picture of the upper room and of how we ought to be sitting with Christ in the upper room. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and he will appear soon, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now, these scriptures, when I read them, and to most, I shouldn't say most Christians, but to a lot of Christians, we can't even comprehend what is to come. We can't. We try. So to us, it's just words that we mentally assent to. But when you really, really get your focus on what is about to transpire, it changes the game. It starts to become more real to you. You see, as long as you don't really focus on it, it's like, you know, and there are those in the church who believe that we shouldn't put too much focus or emphasis on the rapture. But that is contrary to scripture. The rapture has been a focus of the church even when way back when the Bible was first written. The Apostle Paul brings focus to it 7 times in the New Testament. And that ought to be the position of the believer. We're not looking for death. We're looking for new life. Okay? Our whole position should be, death is now behind us. We are looking for that new life where we're going to get that brand new body. This is not a fable. This is going to happen where you are going to be, your body is going to be like unto his glorious body. There is so much that we just can't even wrap our brains around, and we hear it, but it doesn't really change much in our lives as we hear these truths. But the more that you hear it, the more real it will become to you. It's like anything in life. The more that you hear something through the media or through the more likely you are to believe it. The more likely you are to, all of a sudden, it's like, okay, it becomes the norm for you, okay? And I believe the teaching of the rapture ought to be taught right now from every pulpit, because we are that close. One of the scriptures that talks about the rapture is found in 1 Thessalonians. I'm only going to bring one out of the seven or eight. And there's probably more than seven. But the word that I looked up to find these seven, the word that I used, there was seven. And I was thinking, okay, is there any other references to the rapture that isn't using this word where I can go to? But I just took out one of them just to show us that the rapture is taught in the new covenant. Verse 9 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, "They themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Here Paul is talking to the church at Thessalonica about how the people, when they heard the message, turned to God to serve the living God. And this is your posture. Verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. Are you living every day waiting for the Son? Is that your perspective? Come on, think about it. Or is your perspective looking long-term into your own life? Looking at your own life and thinking, well, we're going to do this, and we're going to save up for that, and someday we're going to buy that, and that's your focus. And that's the focus of every person on the planet, mostly. But this is telling us, no. Your focus ought to be, you are here for a very short time. And what are you doing here? You're waiting for the Son to return to get you. It goes back to the Jewish wedding. When the groom comes to the bride's house and they have a covenant meal. And that's the promise that he's coming back for her. And the promise is the father over the meal and the breaking of bread and the partaking of the wine together. It's like they're making a covenant that my daughter now belongs to. It's between the parents and the groom. And the daughter then, from that moment on, what is her position? She's waiting. She's waiting. Every day it could happen, every day. And she doesn't know when he's coming back. He said, I'm going to go home, back to my home with my father, which is exactly what Jesus did, and I'll come back. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when it's all done and it's up to par, I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to come and get you. And so imagine that bride. She knows he's coming. And every day she's not looking at the life that she now has with her father and her mother as the end game. No. That life is done now. She's just, I mean, yes, and she still goes about her daily things at home because she's still living with her mom and dad. But really, in her heart of hearts, she's already gone. She's already dreaming about her new life with her husband and is excited and anticipating. So it's all about his return. And that's where the church ought to be now. It's all about his return. And even though we carry out our everyday lives and, you know, we still have to feed ourselves, feed our children, you know, clean the house and all the mundane things, the real thing, the thing that's going on now is your hearts ought to be prepared. Your hearts ought to get on to what is going to happen and where you're going. Because that's all that matters. Once you're out of here, nothing else matters. It don't matter what kind of house you lived in. It doesn't matter how much money you had in the bank. And so I'm trying to paint a picture for us as to, and that's why we need to hear about the rapture, to prepare the hearts of the bride. I mean, if the bride didn't think the guy was ever going to return, and sometimes that's what's happened. You know, as the years go by and the bride is still sitting there waiting, after a while, she begins to doubt whether he's ever coming back. And I believe that's where the church is at today. Yeah, he said he's coming back, but it don't look like it. And so you get interested in other things and you begin to make your life about something else other than the fact that he told you he's coming back for you. And so that ought to be the position. And even back then, right after Jesus rose back to heaven, went back to heaven, that was their position. They knew it could have happened in their lifetime. Now, tell me this, if they knew it could have happened in their lifetime, then how much more in our lifetime? Is there anything that needs to happen before this great event? No. It's done. You know, a lot of people say, oh, this has to happen, that has to happen before Jesus comes back. There's nothing in Scripture that says anything has to happen before the bride goes back to heaven. And so it could happen any day, any moment. In the twinkling of an eye, you will be changed. In a twinkling of an eye. Imagine, There it was, now it's gone. That's how quickly it's going to happen. And you will just disappear. That is so close. And we ought to be excited as the church. We ought to be, oh my goodness, anticipating this. I know it's hard for us to get excited about something we've never seen before, don't understand. And sometimes when you look around in your life and the things you've done and the things you're doing, you know, you're enjoying life and you don't know how to feel. You feel guilty because you're like, oh, I kind of would like to stay a little while yet. I'd like to see my kids grow up. I'd like to see, you know, all these things go around. And so then we question because we don't, and the reason we are a little bit not, you know, jumping in all the way is, and I mean, even as a bride, you go through the jitters, right? At the last minute, you think, oh, I have to give up this, that, and your mind starts going to your old life, and you think, gee, am I really ready to jump in and be married? But the love for your spouse and the excitement of starting a new life together overwhelms all the other stuff, right? I mean, we've all been there. We're all married here. And it's an exciting, I mean, weren't you excited when you got married? If you weren't, then I don't know if you should have got married. but anyways, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. So if you ever hear of anybody telling you, oh, we're in the beginning stages of the tribulation, that's not true. We are delivered from that through Christ. Okay, Jesus is going to come and get his bride before this wrath begins to be poured out. So we're not in the tribulation days yet. The tribulation or the day of the Lord has not yet begun. But at the removal of the church, immediately after, the tribulation days will begin. And so we are the thing that's holding this whole thing back. We're the catalyst. We're the one that's keeping the Antichrist from coming on the scene. We're the one that is keeping, once the church is removed, everything starts to fall apart. And so praise God. Let's do as much damage to the devil's kingdom as we can while we're here. That ought to be your number one aim in life right now, is to take as many with you as you can. So the rapture could happen anytime, any day. There, like I say, is no prophecies that need to be fulfilled first. And the more we preach on it, here's the reason it's so important we continue to preach on it. The more it gets our eyes on, which is that upper room. The more it gets our eyes on to him and off of the things of the world. And the reason we need to get our eyes on to him and not the things around us is because I believe at this hour God is revealing to his bride who she really is in Christ. He is, by his spirit, he is opening up on the inside of us revelation that we just never got before. And the glory of that revelation is going to begin to shine. And we'll explain a little bit more as we go through this. And that is what this upper room is all about. The year of the upper room. It's the year God is calling us to get our focus back on to that upper room, which is seated together with Christ at the right hand of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Let's take a look at this scripture. 3:18, 2 Corinthians, it says, But we all with open face, that's speaking to the bride of Christ, the church, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, just taking that scripture and reading it, you know, you might look at it and think, well, I don't really understand that scripture. I don't get it. As we behold Jesus and his glory, we are being changed into the same image. How does that happen? Last week, if you recall, I was teaching on changing your self-image. Now, how you see yourself is exactly how you will live. It's exactly what your reality is going to be. And if you don't change how you see yourself, then self can't live beyond how it sees itself. You are what you think and believe. And it's so powerful. We don't realize the power that's on the inside of us, even if you're not a Christian. Your whole psyche as to how you see yourself is how you're going to live out your life. If you see yourself as poor and you know, I always said you can take a person out of poverty by giving them all kinds of money and goods and stuff, but you cannot take the poverty out of a man. And as long as that poverty is in that man is always going to go back to that state. Why? Because that's how he sees himself inside. And it's the same with us. When we see ourselves as in an area that's not right, that's not prosperous, that's not good, that is where we're going to continually go back. And I used, of course, diet and weight last week because it's a good one. Everybody, most of us, many of us struggle in that area. But if you don't see yourself as being slim on the inside, and that's just who you are, then no matter how much you diet, you can change the outside, but eventually you're going to go back to the image that you have of yourself. That's how powerful this thing is. And so we talked about changing that image, whatever it is that's drawing you back all the time. I have problems, you have problems, we all have things. We need to change how we see me. We need to see me the way God sees me. Changing that image. Here it says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. So how do we change our image? By beholding him. It's the only way. We can try in the natural. You can, you know, we talk about positive thinking and positive speaking, and that's all good and has its place, but it cannot change the image you have of yourself on the inside. That is a spiritual problem, and that has to be handled by the Spirit. So it's as we behold his glory. But because as we behold his glory, we have to convince our hearts and change the image that we carry in our own heart of ourselves. And the only way we can do that is to look at him. Now, why looking at him? It's the only way to know the truth about how and who God has made you to be in Christ. And with open face, as we behold the glory of the Lord, then we begin to change slowly into the same image. It's kind of a mystery as to how that really happens. But believe me, the word is the truth. And if it says that's what we have to do and that's how change happens, then that's what we must do. So how, first of all, do we explain what we're looking at? Beholding the glory of the Lord is what we are to look at. What is the glory of the Lord? You know, I always talk about imaging in our hearts. When you read certain passages of the scripture, we bring images come to our mind, just like I've said before, that we imagined for years that God sitting on a throne and it was gray hair, a long beard, and he's old. God doesn't have gray hair, nor is he old. He's younger than you are. And so, but it's funny how sometimes the scriptures, even though it's not even written there, we in our minds imagine things. And you know, you do the same thing about yourself. You imagine yourself to be a certain way. That may not be how I see you or how you see me. But inside, it doesn't matter how you see me. It's how I see me that matters. And so we have a great imagination. And when we behold, what are we imagining? What are we seeing when we behold the glory? What is so powerful that it has the power to change us into the image that we're looking at? So let's talk about that. So what are we beholding? Now, if you back up to verse 7 in the same chapter, it's talking about, it says, if the ministry or the ministration of death written and engraved in stones, what is that? the giving of the law, when God gave Moses the law. It says, if that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Verse 8, how shall not the ministry or the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, okay, we're talking about glory here, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So they're using an analogy of the two covenants here. And what is this analogy? What is it saying? If the laws of God given to Moses, which is what happened, God wrote his laws on a tablet of stone. He gave it to Moses. Actually, those laws represented the standard of the righteousness of God. Okay? If there was glory in that, which actually was the ministry of death. Why was it called the ministry of death? Because you couldn't keep it. And so the moment you put yourself under that law, you tried, you strove to keep every law, because in order to reach that standard, you had to keep every law perfectly. Okay? But you couldn't keep it. So condemnation came on you, and eventually death. That's why it's important that you do not condemn yourself. Condemnation leads to death. So it's called the ministry of death, and that had glory. How much more the glory of the Spirit be rather glorious, or as it says there, did the ministry of righteousness exceed in glory? To behold God's glory, or the glory of the Lord, is to behold Jesus at the cross, where he became as us. He became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. That is the glory of the new covenant. That is the glory. As we behold Jesus in all of his suffering, in all of his, what he did as he became us, he became our sin. Now we're seeing the glory of Jesus. So the glory is really the work that Jesus did at the cross. Why? For you. Jesus didn't need to come here. He already was God. He didn't need to do anything except to save you. To save you from something you and I don't even understand. The power of it. We don't. We think, oh yeah, he died for my sin. As if sin was like, okay, yeah. As if there would have been another way that this thing could have been lifted from us. As long as we were under sin, we were lost forever. And we will never know what that really means. You know why? Because we're not lost anymore. And so we will never experience death the way others will who do not know Jesus. But let me tell you, if the Holy Spirit ever begins to open up your eyes and let you see just a glimpse of what that is, you would be in horror. Because this is eternal. There's no escape. None. Even in this life, when we're going through a hard time, when we're going through pain, when we're going through sadness, thank goodness we live in time. Things are passing away. Things, you kind of can go through it. You get over it. You come through it. Whether you die and go on to be with the Lord, but we don't stay in one spot in this life. Everything is passing away. The moments are ticking. But we know that there is relief coming. But when you're in this state, there's no relief. It is forever. The pain, the agony, the loneliness, the, I don't know, you mention anything that's horrible, it's there. It's forever. There's no escape. Ever. There's no Savior coming. He already came. And that's why this message is so important. Because there's people out there who think that, you know, well, you know, I've been a pretty good person. No. You cannot keep the law, no matter how much you try. It has to be Jesus and Him alone. He is the Savior. And so if we, when we ponder these truths and really think on them and understand that there is no other truth but this, it becomes, these truths become bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's what needs to happen in the body of Christ. These truths need to become so big that they overcome you. They overwhelm you. And you begin to live according to that truth. So to behold the glory of the Lord is really to behold what Jesus did for you at the cross. Listen carefully, he became you at the cross. He joined with you in your sinfulness, in your unrighteousness. And then he took our place in paying off that sin that we could never pay off. It was impossible. This was a demonstration of God's love, God's grace, God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God's power. And this pales in comparison to anything else. And you and I, in fact, every human being ever born was placed into Christ. He took a hold together. He died. The Bible says he tasted death for every man. He took our suffering into his own body. The suffering that our sins deserve, because we know that the Bible says that if whoever sins dies, that is one of the laws, the perfection of God, the righteousness that is required. You do not sin. If you do, your life is required. That's why under the law, there was stoning. There was a stoning that took place to people who broke the law. Now, thank goodness, God brought in the sacrifices. And that's why people were very adamant to offer up their sacrifices once a year. And when their high priest was no good, it was awful. What if our sins aren't forgiven? That means we're on the hook to pay for our sins. That means death. You see, we don't understand and get into the mindset of that generation because we didn't live under the law. But I'll tell you, with them, it was a very serious thing that the high priest was good, that the sacrifice was good, and that they were able to have their sins covered for another year so that they didn't have to pay the price of that sin, which was death. No wonder the Bible says that we who have been afraid all our lifetime in under the bondage of death, God has now set free through Christ. So we were all placed into Jesus' suffering and his death. He became one with us in that. Even though we didn't feel it. Spiritually, we were placed into Christ. Aren't you glad? That's the grace of God. That is the grace of God. So Jesus became one with us, even humbling himself even to the death of the cross. Now remember, Jesus is God. The Bible tells us he is the express image of God. We're talking about your self-image. He was the image of God. Now, the Bible tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Think about that. So the expression of who you are your words. The expression of what's going on in you, who you are. Like if I come and I meet you for the first time, I can look at you at the outside, but I don't really know you until I begin to have a conversation with you. You can't say I know someone just because you know their name and you smile and wave. But once you talk with that person, once you begin to communicate with that person, you get to know more about that person. Now you're beginning to grow in the understanding of who he really is. How? By his words. But words come from the heart. Jesus Christ was the Word. He is the express image of who God is. Do you understand? And so he put the expression of his heart into a body and he sent him to the earth. Jesus is God. And there was many things that Jesus did while he was on the earth. He revealed to us the heart of the Father. He was the heart of the Father. The express image. Your words express who you are on the inside. And that's why words are powerful. Life and death is in the power of your own tongue. And in order to change your words, you need to change your heart. Then your words become powerful. So Jesus becomes one with us in death, but when he was raised, once the price was paid and everything was done, everything had been reversed, he screamed, "Finished!" In other words, whatever Adam did had been completely turned around and reversed. Wow. And then we were raised with Jesus, still one with him. He became one with us in sin. We're still together. Now we're all raised up as Jesus is raised from the dead. So are we. And we're raised high, 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 way up above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and even every name that can be named, not only in this world, but also in the next. And we're seated together with him in the heavenlies, so that in the ages to come, God might demonstrate through you the riches of his goodness and kindness, which is his glory, so that others might see that Jesus Christ is real. That's your whole purpose in life, to demonstrate the glory of God, which is what Jesus did for you at the cross. Jesus completely reversed everything that the first Adam had done, and that's what we need to get. You know, we don't doubt that we were born in the flesh. We didn't doubt that we were, you know, we didn't struggle with the first, the old man didn't struggle with who he was. We knew we weren't perfect. We never ever pretended to be. We had no problem believing all the things that we were under the old before Jesus came. But now that we've been brought out of that, we struggle. You know, that's why we hear people say things like, "Well, I'm just a poor old sinner saved by grace." You are not a poor old sinner any longer. You used to be a poor old sinner, but you are no longer that. You are in Christ as he is. So are we in this world. And what I want you to see is that union. That when Christ was raised from the dead, so were you. To a brand, you are a new species that never existed before. You are not that old person. You have been now joined with Jesus. You are one spirit in the Lord. That whole life is gone. It's finished. And if you want to know who you are, you look to him. You look to, that's the glory of Jesus. You look to him. Jesus did it all for you. That's why he came, was to lift you out of, from underneath the powers of darkness, to give you life, a new life, his life, to come together, to be joined with you forever, to take on his identity, not your own. Your own is gone, is dead. Remember, you're dead. That's why it's called dead works. When you begin to do things in the flesh, it's dead works. The flesh can do nothing. The flesh is dead, ready to pass away. But you are a brand new creation. You had nothing to do with your creation, just like you had nothing to do with your natural birth. Nothing. Nobody came to you and said, "Would you like to be a person, Tori?" No, you were just born. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose really anything. The only choice we really had was whether we wanted to receive Jesus. And he's bigger than anything that we've gone through in our lives. Because that person, the things maybe that we went through, that's all dead and gone. It's finished. And that's what you need to see. You are now joined together. You are seated together. That needs to be your position. Whenever you tackle anything in this life, see yourself as victor. You're the victor, not the victim. See it as an opportunity to prove that Jesus is real, that I am part of his body. And as he is, so am I. That's how we need to look at life. This is nothing. I am seated far above all of these problems. So if we want to know who we are, we need to look to Jesus. As he is, the Bible says, so are we. Not when we get to heaven. It says, in this life. This is the mystery of Christ that the Apostle Paul had trouble putting into words. He says, I over 15 years ago, I was taken out of the body, whether I was in the body or out of the body or here or there. He didn't know. He says, I don't know. And I was taken up to the third heaven, which is where God is. Okay, we have three heavens. And he says, and I heard words and I saw things unspeakable. In other words, it was so hard for him to, it was so incredible what he saw that he was having trouble explaining it to the people of the church. But it was all to do with the bride of Christ. He had a revelation of who we are in Christ. I believe that the Apostle Paul saw us seated in Christ at God's right hand. It was so incredible, you know, from where we came from to where we are in Christ, that he had trouble getting people to even understand it, using the right words. How do I get the church to see? She's been beaten up and stepped down, and people have such a poor self-image of themselves. We all do. We think we're alone in that. Every one of us does. I said that last week, you are your worst enemy. Because you see only the bad. That's what you see. You know, you go to the mirror, you're not looking in the mirror for anything, but you're trying to find fault. You're looking for fault. Is my hair good? Is my face clean? You know, you're always looking for fault in yourself. We want, and on the inside there's that desire, that longing to be right, to be perfect, to be whole. We don't even know it's there, but it is there, and it drives us, and it controls us. And those things that we hate the most about ourselves, you know, they're always picking away at us. And the only way that we can gain victory over those areas is to look at Jesus, because now that's who we are. As he is, so are we in this world. This sounds so incredible to most of us, that as Jesus is, so are we now in this world. We need to understand and continually think on the fact that when Jesus was risen from the grave, because Jesus had to be brought back to life. Otherwise, he'd still be there. He'd be suffering. The Father rose him from the dead because sin was paid for. And I mean, it was all for you and me. And when he arose, of course we arose in him. That was the whole point of him dying. And the more we look at that truth and at the cross and the Lord Jesus in his suffering and all that he did, the more you and I will begin to believe it. If you are in Christ today, which I believe we all are, it is impossible for you to be unrighteous. Do you understand? It's impossible. Why? Because you're one spirit in the Lord. And as he is, so are you. It's impossible. You need to see it that way. Not trying to be righteous and thinking, oh, I wonder if I'm righteous. No, see yourself in Christ. That's why the eyes of our understanding needs to be opened up to see who you already are. It's not something we're trying to get. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's last week how I said, you know, casting down imagination, bringing every thought captive into the obedience of Christ, which is your righteousness. And because we don't really understand, we don't use the word righteousness in our culture today. It's hard for us to understand what that really means. But in the kingdom of God, it's everything. That means you, in God's eyes, you've kept the law fully. You are perfect, blameless, holy. And you think, me? Yeah, but Jesus did it for you, and you just abide in him. So if you are in Christ, it is impossible that you are unrighteous. If you are unrighteous, you are not in Christ. Just put it that way. Now, at the same time, think of it this way. And this is how the Holy Spirit begins to expand your thinking as you begin to focus on this and begin to mull things over in your mind. That's called meditating. Then at the same time, if you are in Christ, it's impossible for you to be sick. Why? Because by his stripe you are healed. You see how all of a sudden, just thinking about who you are in Christ, and the impossibility, if that's who I am, if I am now hooked with Jesus and I cannot be separated, he's not sick. So the life that I have in me is his life, and his life is healthy and whole beyond anything we can imagine. So then you might say, oh, but Pastor, how come I get sick? How come I feel pain? Well, your body is dead. It lives in a dead world, or in a cursed world. Okay? Now, your spirit is the real you. That real you is seated together with Christ above all power, all principality. Now, the only reason that disease and sickness can come upon you is that you need to believe it. You need to see who you are, and when we understand it and see the reality of it, we call it forth. That's mine. How dare you, devil? He's in my body illegally. I am as Jesus is. And once you become convinced of that, I'll tell you, that sickness and disease has to go. It has to go. When you actually see the reality of yourself as one in Jesus, all of these things become impossible to you. Why is it that we can believe that it's impossible that we could live a whole life without sickness and disease? That more people would be apt to believe. And yet the Bible, in Christ, Christians, it's exactly the opposite. And so we struggle with this. It's like, you know, oh my goodness. But we're so quick to believe the negative. And that's why we need, because of our the world we live in and the experiences we've had with sickness, disease, and just the world's garbage, we need to focus on him, his glory. His glory is a healthy body. His glory is longevity. His glory is a sound mind. His glory is youthfulness and vigor. You know, that's where we need to keep our focus on until it becomes so big that it blows everything else out. The world and all of its chatter and the voices, and you know, as soon as you are with other people, you know, they're dumping on you their problems and how sick they are, and it's kind of like a competition out there to see who's got the worst in this world, and it's terrible. And in fact, it gets you to the point where you sit back and you have nothing to say at all. You can't add to that conversation because they're talking about something that in your life is dead and gone. That's what and where God wants us. That's why it says you are separated. You're separated. Not that he takes you out of the world, but you are separated in your thoughts, in the way you see, in your perception of who you are. You ought to, and the Bible even says, come out of her. At the end, come out of her. Do not be partakers with her sins. In other words, don't see yourself the way the world sees themselves. Because the more you are around that, the more it's hard for you to get your focus off of that and onto who you really are. It is in the message of the gospel that we see the glory. We behold the glory of the Lord. The gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Don't ever forget that. The gospel message. We might think we've heard it all before, and it preached every Sunday, but you know what? You cannot hear it too often. And God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think, according, that means to the measure of the power that is at work within you. The power, what is the power? The gospel. If the gospel is at work within you, to the measure of the power, you understand that gospel, your oneness in Christ and being seated together with him, that's the measure of what God is able to do in your life. So it's all up to you. You can have as much of God's goodness and blessings as you desire. But it all depends on how you see in your heart. Jesus did not just die so one day we could go to heaven. Jesus died so we could live heaven on earth. We don't need healing in heaven. Why? We're going to have a brand new body. That body will never get sick. Why is there, you know, people say, oh, healing is for the next life. No, 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 no. Jesus suffered. If we're expected to be sick in this life, why did Jesus suffer our sicknesses on the earth? If we were supposed to carry them through this life, and then in the next life we would be healed, why would he have needed to suffer? We were just going to get a new body anyways. That promise is done away with once we have a new body. So of course it's for this life. It's this body that gets sick. And so let's not let one of the glories, I call it, of Jesus go in vain in our lives. Whether it's healing, whether it's prosperity, he paid a dear price so that you could enjoy it in this life. And not only you enjoy it, but give it away to others. Pray for others. Lay hands on others that they might be healed. So the devil has no more power over you than he does over Jesus. Tell yourself that. Every time you think the enemy is attacking you, tell yourself, can he attack Jesus? Does he have any power over Jesus? Absolutely. Your mind would go, of course not. Well, he has none over you either. In the same way, you're delivered from all of the power of the enemy. The only thing that gave the enemy power in your life was your sin. That's the only thing that gave him power. Now that sin is gone, and he knows it. That's why it's so important for us to understand that our sins are done. There, we now are the righteousness of God forever. And in that truth, the enemy loses all his power. And so what I'm sharing with you this morning, the truths of the New Testament, he hates. Because this is where you're set free. This is where you finally pick up that mantle and you say, okay, devil, I'm going to serve notice on you. You know, eviction. I heard a word the other day, eviction. Just like when squatters come and squat in your house. You know, we think about that. We hear that on the news and how there's quite an uptick in it now. And how now there's laws that protect them and so on and so forth. And it infuriates us. We think about our own house. And we think, how would we feel if we went on a cruise or wherever and came home and found strangers had taken up our house? And to make it even worse, they have the right to be there. Wouldn't that just, I mean, you would just be enraged. I know I would. I would think, how dare you come into my house, use my stuff, sleep in my bed when I paid for it, and you think you have the right to be here. Like, it's mind-boggling. Now, think of it in the same light as what Jesus has done. He's come down. He's suffered. We're his body. And he's looking down and he's seeing that sickness in your body. He's saying, how dare you take up residence? I paid for that. I suffered for that. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's Jesus' attitude against all of the enemy and when he tries to take up residence in our lives. Because we are his body. We're one. So you need to change the way you see yourself and how God sees you. And you need to say, thank you, Jesus. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to fight for that because you did pay a price. And now God smiles when you're willing to fight for what he fought to give you. We are called to live for the praise of his glory. The glory is all the things he did for you and won the victory. It is the praise of the cross. And this oneness with Jesus, it's called a mystery. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. In closing, we're going to close here. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. It says this. For we are members of the body of Christ, and of his flesh, and of his bones. You see, we have yet to see that we are one. When that hits, and your eyes are opened up to see it in truth, like where the Spirit actually sees it, it will change your entire life. Up until now, it's just been mentally assenting to that. We read it, but it makes no sense to us. Because he's there, and we see ourselves as here, he's there. But we need to see ourselves as one. For the, it says here, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and will be joined unto his wife. They will become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. We're like a married couple. Jesus and I are tight. Now, I know that a lot of natural marriages maybe aren't that. But it's in the heart of God, that's how he sees a married couple. He doesn't see Donnie and Tori as separate beings. He sees them as one. In fact, in the Old Covenant, Eve's name, he never called Eve, Eve. He always called and referred to them as Adam. He sees your marriage as Donald. Now, that doesn't make you any less, Tori. It's just that you're one in his eyes. And that's why divorce is so horrible in the eyes of the Lord. You have no idea how precious marriage is, a good marriage, in the eyes of Jesus. Because it is a reflection of who we are. We're the bride. Jesus is the groom. And he's coming back soon. So in order to really change how we see ourselves or our self-image, we need to replace it. We can't just say, well, I don't want to see myself like that anymore. Okay? But you need to replace it with a new image. And Jesus is the new image. Do you understand? Jesus is spirit. He has the power to change and open up the eyes of your understanding and show you who you really are, because he's already spoken. He's already called you his bride. He's already called you precious. He's already called you favored, blessed, holy, beautiful. Even though you might not see yourself that way, he's already called you that. So that is the truth about who you are. To see yourself as Christ sitting now at the right hand of God. This is that upper room we're being called to right now. Why is the gospel message so powerful? I want to just leave this with us. Not just to non-believers, because the Bible tells us the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why is it so powerful? Why is it that we can never hear it enough? How does it transform us from glory, from one degree of glory to another degree? Meaning the glory that Jesus Christ, meaning all the victory that Jesus won for you at the cross is glory. It becomes, you wear it. You wear health. You wear vitality. You wear, that's the glory of the Lord shining on you. Your family is at rest. You have wonderful children. Your marriage is blessed. Your business is blessed. That's the glory of the Lord. So how is it that as we look at the gospel, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another? Whenever you think on the gospel, whenever you hear it afresh, guess what? You are reminded of his love for you. For it was at the cross that the Father demonstrated his love. And that's why the world, when they hear the gospel, they're attracted to it. Why? Because God's love for them is revealed. And that just shows how insecure we are. We need to know and be affirmed of his love every day. And how we do that is through our communication, our focusing on Jesus, all that he did for us, and the Holy Communion is another way where we need that love. We need that affirmation in order to be strong, whole, in order to be happy, in order to believe that God sees us as he says he sees us. So that's why the gospel has so much power. It is the power of God unto all things. When you know God loves you, you will be healed. When you know God loves you, you can be prosperous. You can have a wonderful life. It all goes back to the love. That's what it's all about. God so loved the people of the world. He sent his son to demonstrate that love. Because he knew above all things, we needed to be affirmed that we are loved. And that's why I chose the songs I did this morning. Every time I look, I'm so grateful for his love, because that's what I see. You cannot look at the cross and see anything but the love of God for you. And that's what gives it the power. You see, in the world, power comes from all kinds of things. You know, we think we have power, we have this or that. But the real power to change you is the love of God. It will change you. It'll transform you. It transforms us. And that love can be seen only the extent of that love, the length of it, the breadth, the height, and the depth. I always see the cross when I think of those four words. Can only be seen at the cross. When you see the suffering that Jesus went through. Why? Just simply because he loved you. He didn't deserve it. And so he's calling us to come and rest in that place. And just trust that the Holy Spirit, if there's things in your life that you need to be changed by changing your image, don't try to change it. You can't. Just let his love do it. And just enjoy him. That's what the rest is. Amen. We're going to stop now and we're going to have Holy Communion. Is it stopped?
No.
Oh.
Numbers are going.